Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of a short series on the second coming of Jesus. The title of tonight's lesson is The Place of Israel. I felt moved to talk about this because there's a lot of fear in people. If you saw the news at all today, major terrorist attack in Paris, all kinds of people dead. These are scary times, and three-quarters of what's on Christian TV in regard to this stuff is ridiculous. I say that with all due respect. I would say it to the people's faces. It's ridiculous. There's such lack of knowledge of what the Word of God has to say. So I just felt impressed of the Holy Spirit to take a few weeks and just address some of these issues. Got a few more weeks to go this week and then two more weeks. My brother Dennis is coming to town. They usually get here on Thanksgiving, but they're going to be a week late this year due to issues. They're in England right now. He led me to the Lord, and he teaches when he's in town here. So I'll have it. I got two more weeks after tonight. We'll get it all finished up. We'll be good. Now, we're talking about the soon return of Jesus, and I'm coming at it not as a freaky event described in a strange book called Revelation, stuck on the end of the Bible. That's how most people approach the second coming. Everybody wants to know about Revelation, but if all you know is Revelation, you don't know much. I say that with all due respect, because the whole Bible talks about the second coming of Jesus. God has been talking about the end since the beginning. That's one of the themes we've been making, our main points we've been making in this series. We're looking at the second coming in terms of the overall plan of God, or the big picture, because his coming will actually complete God's plan. Now, let me review just a little bit, and then we'll jump into what we want to deal with tonight. We've made the point that God's plan was and is to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can interact in a perfect world. Before he ever formed the earth, he decided to make men and women as sons and daughters with whom he could interact in a perfect world. But that plan seemed thwarted when the first man, Adam, rebelled against God, and man in him followed suit and rebelled as well. Whole can of worms, we could do the whole lesson on that. But God's plan to have a family in a perfect world seemed thwarted. But it didn't take God by surprise, and he immediately began to unveil his plan to undo the damage done by man's sin and rebellion. Right there in the Garden of Eden, we've already looked at this verse, Genesis 3:15, we have the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. God came into the garden and promised the coming of a Redeemer who would undo the damage done by man's sin and rebellion. God immediately began to unveil his plan of redemption. His plan is called redemption. Redemption's not a church word. Redemption, to be redeemed, means to be delivered. Redemption is God's plan to deliver human beings and the earth itself from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death through Jesus Christ. That's what redemption is all about. Jesus came to earth the first time 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin at the cross so that it could be removed and sinners could be turned into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through faith in him. He'll come again in the not-too-distant future to cleanse the entire material creation from the curse of corruption and death that entered in when Adam sinned. The second coming is about the return of the rightful King of Earth to complete his plan of redemption by establishing his visible kingdom on this earth, where we will live with Almighty God as his sons and daughters forever. His soon return should therefore be a source of excitement, a source of encouragement, a source of hope for us. If you're not excited about it, if it isn't a source of hope for you, then you're getting bad teaching. I say that with all due respect. The whole tone of the New Testament in regard to the return of Jesus is Yahoo. Jesus is coming back to cleanse the earth and establish the kingdom of God, the visible kingdom of God on this earth. Now, we've covered lots and lots of ground already. I'm really trying to restrain myself to not repeat what I've already said. So I'm going to stick with my outline here. We've made the point that the Bible says the years leading up to the Lord's return will be increasingly challenging. We've talked about that. We've talked about why. We've talked about some of the things that are going to be happening. Last week, we specifically looked at God's promises of protection and provision for his people in the midst of the chaos that is ahead for this earth. One of the points that we have stressed in this series is that there's a lot of misinformation in the church today. And much of the inaccurate information comes from misunderstanding some things concerning Israel. Now, I addressed this a little bit in an earlier lesson, and I want to revisit it and add to it. Because like I say, you turn, maybe it's just the time I turn on Christian TV, but that's all that's on, and it's way off. In 1921 BC, God spoke to a man named Abram. His name was later changed to Abraham, and God sovereignly set that man and his descendants apart as the people group through whom the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into this world. Now, you can open up to Genesis chapter 12. We've read this before, and we're going to say some things about it a little bit later in the lesson, but let me just refresh your memory. Genesis chapter 12. I'll start in verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country. Abraham lived in the city of Ur. Today that's in Iraq. If I had a map, I could show you. It was Mesopotamia then. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to talk about in the interest of time. If you have an edition of the Bible that puts stars by prophecies of Jesus, some Bibles do that. You've got a star by verse 3 here. That statement, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, is a reference to the fact that the Redeemer's coming through you. And because he's coming through you, the families of this earth will be blessed. Now, Abraham's descendants were set apart as the people group through whom the Redeemer, Jesus, would come into this world. His descendants grew into the nation of Israel. We could do a whole lesson. All of these lessons in this series have been that way. I could do whole lessons on each point. I'm just trying to give you an overview. Abraham's descendants grew into the nation of Israel, and they, not only were they set apart as the people group through whom the Redeemer would come, they were entrusted with compiling, recording, and preserving God's written record, what you and I know as the Scriptures or the Bible. Go over to Romans chapter 3. They were given the task. I could do whole lessons and show you that process. Romans chapter 3, let me start in verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. A lot in that we could talk about. Just notice, to them were committed the oracles of God. Oracles or the revelations of God were committed to them. Turn over to chapter 9. uh, Verse 4, who are Israelites, I'm in the middle of a sentence, we'll address the first part of the sentence later on in the lesson, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whole lessons in there, but God revealed the old covenant to them, foreshadowed what you and I know as the new covenant. He gave them his law, the law of Moses. He set up through them the sacrifices. He gave promises to them. Verse 5 goes on to say, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all. God be blessed forever and ever. Not only were they given the revelations from God, Christ came through their lineage. Now, the Old Testament is primarily a record of Israel's history. Not because God likes them best, but because the Bible is what is called redemptive history. The Bible is a history book, but it's redemptive history. It records information about people and events that directly related to the unfolding of the plan of redemption. There's nothing about the United States in there. There's nothing about China in there. There's nothing about Mexico in there. Not because God doesn't care about the United States or China or Mexico, but because they weren't directly involved in the redemptive story. Sometimes I have people ask me that, and people try to find the United States in there. It's in Jerusalem, USA, the letters in there. Please, please, please. That kind of stuff gets to me so much because I want to help people know God through his word, so I don't have a lot of tolerance for foolishness. I really don't. You wouldn't think so because I'm such a nice, delicate little person, but that kind of stuff really gets to me. But the United States, Mexico, China, they're not in there, not because God doesn't care about the people in those countries, but because they were not involved in the redemptive program as it unfolded. Israel was. They were chosen as the ones through whom Jesus would come, and they were chosen as the ones to whom God revealed the plan of redemption. Now, God used Israel to reveal many aspects of his redemptive program. The Old Testament, it records accounts of real people who really lived. It's an actual history. As you know, that's my field. When I used to teach world history and we'd do the section on the Hebrews, I would always get my Bible out and read something from it because it drove the kids nuts. They go, you can't have that in class. I go, certainly I can. This is a history book. This is how we know. Archaeology confirms it and so on and so forth. I just like doing that. But it records real people and real events that really happened. But much of what happened to Israel pictures or foreshadows aspects of redemption and what the Redeemer would be like and what he would do. That's another thing that sets them apart. What happened to them pictures, it's really, really happened, but it pictures aspects of redemption. Now, when Abraham's descendants had grown into a tribal family of 75 members, they went to Egypt during a time of severe famine for food, where they were eventually enslaved. And they stayed in Egypt for 400 years, and during that time period, they grew into a huge group of 600,000 men plus women and children. You're all familiar with that story. God eventually delivered them from that servitude under the leadership of a man named Moses to bring them back to Canaan. Now, go back to Exodus. I'm going to jump around a lot tonight. I'd like to show you that, see, whenever I talk about Revelation, or whenever I talk about the second coming, everybody wants to go right to Revelation. But like I say, if that's all you know, you don't know much. Revelation describes 7 years right before the coming of Jesus. And it does it in the context of everything else the Bible has said about the coming of Jesus. So if all you know is Revelation, you have a skewed view. God raised up Moses to lead these people out of bondage so they could go back to their homeland. What happened to them is called redemption. Exodus chapter 6, let me just read verse 6. God is speaking to Moses here and telling him what to say when he goes before the king of Egypt to demand the release of his people. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. Before God brings them out, he says, I'm going to bring you out, but he calls it redeem. I'm going to redeem you. What does redeem mean? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. You should have been listening earlier in the lesson. To be redeemed means to be delivered. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to deliver you from servitude in Egypt. Now, this really happened. It was a historical incident. Egyptian records talk about these Hebrew slaves who left suddenly. It's a historical record. It really happened. But what happened to them also reveals aspects of God's plan, his unfolding plan of redemption, by picturing what the coming Redeemer will do. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but let me just give you a couple examples of what I mean. We're not going to read any of this because I know you know this. The night before they came out of Egypt, remember God told them to sacrifice an unblemished lamb and then put the blood on their doorposts. And that night when judgment came on Egypt for rejecting Almighty God, they were protected from the judgment. Everybody's familiar with that. Now, what is that? Well, that's a picture of the perfect Lamb, Jesus, whose blood protects us from judgment for sin. We could actually do the whole lesson on that. There's all kinds of details in that historical incident that picture what the Redeemer would do. Here's another thing. Over and over, God told Moses, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt to bring you in to something, to Canaan, the land that he had promised to Abraham and his descendants. I'm going to bring you out to bring you in. Well, that pictures what the Redeemer's going to do. He's going to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, out of bondage to sin, corruption, death, and Satan, into freedom from all of the above. Bring you out to bring you in. Now turn to Exodus chapter 4. Let me read verses 22 and 23. I think I said that what I just read was God giving Moses instructions on what to say to Pharaoh. That was God's instructions to Moses on what to say to the Hebrew people. Here's God's instructions on what to say to Pharaoh. Let me start verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Tons of stuff in that we're not going to address. But God warned Egypt from the get-go what would happen to them. And they had 9 months of God keeping his word and doing what he said. That not, because people say, well, how could a loving God let the firstborn sons die? It should have never happened. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. My point for tonight is God called Israel his son. Let my son go. Now think about it for a minute. God's plan was to make men and women sons and live with them on a perfect world. Well, the sons went into captivity to sin, Satan, corruption, and death. What's the point of redemption? Let my sons go. Let my sons go. It's a picture here. Does everybody see what I'm talking about? If not, pretend, because time is flying here, and we want to get done on time. Let my son go. Now, let me say this. Israel, they were not sons like we are sons. They did not have individual sonship relationship with Almighty God. They were not born of God. Nobody was born again yet. Nobody could be born again till the cross. Till Jesus paid the price for sin. As a group, he called them son. Why? Because they picture what redemption is going to do. Okay? Now, this pictures the goal of redemption, to bring men and women out of bondage and transform them into sons through a new birth. God's gradually revealing his plan of redemption. Now, turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, See, everybody wants to talk about Revelation and the Antichrist. Who do you think the Antichrist is? What do you think the mark of the beast is? Are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? Forget all that stuff. Understand it in terms of the big picture. Once Israel left Egypt through the mighty demonstrations of power, so on and so forth, God made a covenant with them. Let me just read. I'm going to start in verse 5. Let me start in verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. This is God talking to them through his servant Moses. You've seen what I did to them and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. See, that's how God described what he did for them. I brought you to myself. Why? He's picturing what he wants to do in redemption, bring man to himself. See, the second coming is not about God coming to get you. He came to get you at the cross by paying the price for sin. See how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Lots of stuff in that we're not going to address, but let me make two points here. God told him, if you obey me and keep my covenant, the covenant was worship only me. All the other gods, not gods. I'm the only God, worship me. If you obey me and keep my covenant, you'll be my peculiar people. Peculiar means purchased. And you'll be a holy nation. Holy means set apart from all evil. If you obey me and worship only me, you'll be my purchased people and my set apart people, holy people. Well, you can see what the picture is right there. God purchased men and women for his family through the Redeemer's blood at the cross. His death paid the price for sin, which opened the way for men and women to become holy sons and daughters through faith in the Redeemer and the new birth. This is a picture. You'll be my purchased people. He purchased us with his blood at the cross, and you'll be my holy people. Well, when you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and are born of him, guess what? There's a transformation in you, and you go from being unholy to holy. Remember we talked about that earlier in the year? If not, pretend, okay? Because my feelings would be hurt if I thought you didn't remember. We'll address that again in the beginning of the new year. Turn to Deuteronomy. Chapter 1. These are real people, real events, but they picture what being purchased and set apart to God looks like. See, what is Israel's place in all this? They're the people through whom the Redeemer came. They're the people to whom God gave the scriptures. They're the people through whom God revealed his plan of redemption through pictures or types or shadows that reveal something of what his plan would entail. They also show us what it looks like to be set apart for God, what it looks like to have the care of a loving father. Let me read you Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. The Lord your God goeth before you. He shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Let me stop right there. They're at the edge of the promised land and they're getting ready to go in. And Moses is exhorting them. God is going to do for you in this land just exactly what he did for you in Egypt. He's going to defeat your enemies. He got you out of Egypt to bring you in to the blessing of the promised land. But then listen to this. And in the wilderness, they had to travel through a desert wilderness to get from Egypt to the border of the land of Canaan. And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses here to describe the care that God gave for Israel on their journey from Egypt to the edge of the land of Canaan as a father carrying his son. You know their story. He fed them. He got them water. He gave them light by night. He gave them shade by day. He met their needs like a father cares for a son. What is this? Real people to whom that really happened. But it also pictures the kind of relationship that God wants with his people. Because see, a plan is unfolding here. God's given increasing bits of what the plan is going to entail and what it's going to look like. Now, God gave them laws. We could do whole lessons on this. He gave them laws stating how they were to conduct themselves once they entered Canaan and settled. It was real instruction designed to help them set up a functioning society once they entered the land and settled, but it also pictured aspects of redemption. You may recall, he instructed them to set up a series of blood sacrifices. People sometimes wonder about the animal sacrifices. How could a good God, I'm your consummate animal lover, I love animals, and the blood that was shed to in the sacrifices, you start reading numbers, it's astounding. But what is that? Well, number one, it showed the price that was going to have to be paid to purchase salvation. It showed the seriousness of sin. It ends in death. It's each one of these points I could do a whole lesson on to show you the picture of redemption that was conveyed through it. But God instructed them to offer blood sacrifices, first off to cover their sin until the Redeemer could come and actually pay for their sin and it could be removed. But it also pictured the price the Redeemer would pay to redeem men. First Peter, you don't have to turn there, but chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 say, don't you know you weren't redeemed with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God? He wanted men to see the value he placed on them and the lengths to which he has gone to have sinners as sons. He had to go through this whole process to turn sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. Now, if you would, go to Leviticus. As you're on your way there, or back to Leviticus, you may recall God it's Leviticus 26. God instructed them to build the tabernacle. Remember that? The big tent they set up, and God's presence would actually appear in the midst of them. Well, what is that? It was a real tent where God really did meet with them in his manifest presence. But it also pictured the ultimate goal of redemption. Do you know what tabernacle means? If you look that word up, it means dwelling place or to dwell. That's what the word means. Don't hear it religiously. God said, set up a dwelling place where I can dwell and you can dwell. That pictures God dwelling in us through the new birth. If you're born again tonight, you got God in you. God was trying to picture through these people the ultimate goal of redemption. Wipe sin away, cleanse you so I can indwell you. You'll literally be my son or my daughter because you partake of my life. Remember, we did that whole series in August and September about the fact that we have the life of God in us. Now, here in Leviticus 26, I'm just going to read a few verses here. I don't know if I'll read any of it, actually, in the interest of time. But as you study how God interacted with Israel, you see that it pictured what he aimed to accomplish through his plan of redemption. I'm not going to read this in the interest of time, but the first 13 verses list the blessings of relationship with God for Israel. And if you read these 13 verses, you'll find it includes full provision, peace in their land, no enemies can conquer them, God dwelling among them, and God ends it up by saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. What is that? Real people to whom God really made these promises and for whom he really did do these things. But it pictures the ultimate goal of redemption, which is God having a family of literal, actual sons and daughters with whom he dwells in a perfect world. Now, as part of his law, God called Israel to celebrate 7 major feasts a year. Turn back a couple chapters to Leviticus 23. We could do whole lessons on these. Leviticus chapter 23, let me start in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak ye unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now, if we were to keep reading, God describes seven specific feasts he wanted Israel to conduct every year. He told them what time of the year they were to do it, and he told them what they were to do in connection with these feasts. Verse 2, notice it says, he calls these feasts, proclaim them to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts. Now, that sounds real religious, but let's put it in terms the Hebrew people would have heard. A convocation is a meeting to which one is called. These are seven meetings to which God called his people every year. He wanted to interact with them, real meetings he really called them to. What do? They picture the fact that God wants relationship with his people. Now, if you keep reading, you'll find out these feasts are prophetic. They picture or they foreshadow God's plan of redemption. Real events that people really celebrated. We celebrate Thanksgiving. We celebrate Christmas. We celebrate New Year's. We celebrate Valentine's Day. Well, they celebrated seven feasts at the direction of the Lord. Real feasts, real events, they really celebrated, but they pictured Jesus. Four feasts were held in the spring, and they pictured Jesus' first coming. They were held from March through June at precise times according to the Lord's direction. The first feast, Passover, it pictured Jesus' death for sin. The second feast was called Unleavened Bread. It pictured Jesus' sinlessness. The third feast was called First Fruits. It pictured his resurrection from the dead. And then the fourth feast was called Weeks. You and I know it as Pentecost. That's what it was called by the time Jesus was on earth. And it pictures believers being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then there's a four-month gap where there were no feasts. And then in the fall, you have three feasts. They picture Jesus' second coming. Trumpets, which is the regathering of Israel, the Day of Atonement, it's the national cleansing of Israel, and Tabernacles, which pictures the rest and the blessing of the Redeemer's kingdom on earth. Now, I flew through that. I know that really means nothing to you, but I'm going somewhere with this. You have, like I say, there's a lot of out-of-balance stuff about Israel. I'm jumping ahead. I'll get to this later. But one of the things you hear is we need to get back to our Jewish roots and celebrate the feasts. Show me one verse in the Bible that says we're moving backwards. And I'll show you bunches of them that show us we're moving forward. This is an unfolding plan. So that's why I mention these. I've taught lessons at our Bible school on the feasts. I could do whole lessons. It's fascinating. All the detail and how it pictures Jesus. It's just so amazing. But the point I'm trying to make is, what is Israel's place in God's redemptive plan? One of the main things they did was picture what redemption looks like. Okay? Now, these feasts, here's one interesting little detail. There's 4 months separation in between the spring feast that picture his first coming and the fall feast, which picture his second coming. 4 month gap. Hidden in that prophetic picture was the gap between Jesus' first and second coming. You couldn't make this stuff up. I know a lot of the teaching that I do here is tedious, and I don't apologize for that, because it makes you stronger because you have accurate knowledge. Everybody wants their felt needs addressed. I got an itch. Would you scratch it? I'm not opposed to that, and there are times when that's appropriate to do from the pulpit. I'm not knocking that at all. Everybody wants to know, give me the answer to my immediate problem. But if you can learn to see life in terms of the big picture, I'm telling you what, a lot of your immediate problems will be a lot easier to deal with. But I'm getting way off track here. These various types and shadows, that's what all these things are called. That's the theological name, types and shadows. You know what a shadow is. If I'm walking under the light, you can see my shadow. It looks like me, but it ain't me. But it gives you an idea of my height, my weight, my frame. It gives you information about me. But you're really not interested in interacting with my shadow. You want to meet me. Is that right?
Yep,
okay. Well, see, these are types and shadows. They picture what the Redeemer is going to do. And when the Redeemer comes, we don't need the types and shadows anymore. Now, these various types and shadows, they were given through God's interaction with Israel to glorify God and his marvelous plan of redemption. Only God can tell the future before it happens. See, the book of Leviticus, it was recorded by Moses under the inspiration of God. God gave him that information. Moses did not have enough information to sit down and say, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to devise these feasts. I'm going to make seven of them. And each one is going to picture the Redeemer. And I'm even going to put a four-month gap in there. And that'll be the church age. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. He didn't have the knowledge to do that. God gave him this information. Only God can tell the future before it happens, so that when it unfolds, we can look back and go, isn't God awesome? See, turn to Luke 24. While you're on your way there, Luke chapter 24. When Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, he used the Old Testament to show who he was. Now, we're not turning to this one, but Matthew chapter 11. You're going to Luke 24. Keep going there. But you may recall, while John the Baptist was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to his cousin Jesus to say, are you him? Are you him? If you go back and read what Jesus said, he quoted from Isaiah. He quoted prophecies, and he said, well, you tell me if I'm who I say I am. I'm fulfilling what Isaiah said the Redeemer would do. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, just like Isaiah said would happen 700 years ago under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He used the Word of God to authenticate who he was. Now, here in Luke 24, it's Resurrection Day. And there's all kinds of confusion in Jerusalem because the disciples saw their beloved leader crucified just a few days earlier. They saw his body get put in the tomb. A couple of ladies went down to the tomb today to finish up the embalming process, and he's not there. And there's confusion, there's fear, and Jesus starts appearing to people. His first, here in Luke, the first appearance that's recorded after he sees Mary Magdalene and the people in the garden, he appears to two disciples walking on the road to a village called Emmaus, which was not too far from Jerusalem. And Mark's version says he appeared in a different form. For whatever reason, he veiled his identity with them. And these two guys are walking along sad, and he comes up alongside them on the road, and basically says, hey, what's going on, guys? And they said, all right, you must be new in town. We thought we found the Messiah, but he was crucified. And now his body's gone from the tomb. Well, listen to what Jesus says to them. Let me start in verse 25. And he, that's Jesus, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself. That is such a magnificent detail about the significance of the written word of God right there. Here we got the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ there in their presence. I mean, he could have levitated in front of them. He could have appeared and disappeared. He's got a glorified body now. And what does he do to prove who he is? He goes to the word. He says, look at Moses and the prophets. Isaiah 53, that's me, boys. Isaiah 42, that's me, boys. Zechariah 12, that's me, boys. That's me, that's me, that's me. And then later that day, he appears to his 11, his core group, minus Judas. They're all huddled together, afraid. They don't know what's going on. Well, he paid a personal visit to Peter. But then he shows up there in the midst, and he does exactly the same thing. Let me just read verses 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scripture. What a Bible study. Jesus going back and saying, this is a picture of me. Oh, that shows me. Oh, yeah. That's me. See, the purpose of all these pictures is to glorify God. This written record of the future before it happens makes it clear that Jesus' coming is not a random circumstance, but rather the culmination of a loving plan carried out by Almighty God. See, that's the second coming. That's the first coming and the second coming. It's not some freaky event stuck on the end of the Bible. It is the culmination of a plan orchestrated and carried out by God. And he put information about it all the way down the line, talking about the end from the beginning to bring glory to himself and his marvelous plan of redemption when it unfolded. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 12, where God called Abraham. This written record of God's unfolding plan also shows us that God keeps his word, no matter what obstacles come up. Israel's history is proof of God's faithfulness. We read in Genesis chapter 12 here, verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, I discussed this a little bit a few weeks ago. This verse has been so misused and taken away from its original context. It has come to mean if America doesn't pass favorable legislation for Israel, we're going to be cursed. If you don't send in money to this TV show right now to plant trees in Israel, you're going to be cursed. It has nothing to do with that, and it actually robs us of what is a precious promise from God. He tells Abraham, he says, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. When God called Abraham right here as the one through whose descendants the Redeemer would come, God said, I'll bless those who bless you and I'll curse those who curse you. That word curse, it means to bind with a spell, to cast a spell. It means to hem in with obstacles or to render powerless to resist. That's what the word means. When God spoke to Abraham here, he was an old man. He had no children. And no heirs and no possibility of having heirs. His wife couldn't have a kid when she was young and now they're old. He's being directed to a foreign land with formidable enemies. But God says the Redeemer's coming through you. And God right here tells him nothing is going to stop that. If anyone or anything attempts to cast a spell on you, bind you with a spell, hem you in with obstacles, or render you powerless, I'm going to step in. That's the idea here. And nothing is going to stop you from growing into the great nation through which the Redeemer will come. I'll see to it. See, one of the things that all of this is supposed to do for us who live thousands of years later is to show us how faithful God is. You don't have to raise your hand because I already know the answer to this. Is anybody in here trusting that God is going to keep a promise he's made to you, but you're not seeing it yet? All of us. Here it is. Here's proof that God keeps his word. He keeps his word, even against overwhelming obstacles. See, Israel's history is proof of that. When we read Israel's story, we see that everything that came against them to thwart God's promise to Abraham was overcome by the power of God. God kept his word to Abraham. Let me just give you a little quick rundown here of just a few highlights of this in operation. While they were enslaved in Egypt, you may recall, they started multiplying like rabbits. And the Pharaoh got freaked out. There are going to be so many of them that they'll overpower us. So he ordered the midwives to kill the Hebrew baby boys. Remember that? Didn't happen. Didn't work. God intervened. God preserved them. And they had even more. He saved Moses. Moses was one of the boys that they were going to kill. God preserved them. When Pharaoh refused to let Israel leave Egypt to return to the land where the Redeemer is supposed to be born. See, they got to go back to Canaan because that's where it's been. That's the promised land, the land of promise. What does that mean? That's not a religious cliche. I promise this to your heirs forever, and I promise the Redeemer's coming here. I could do a whole lesson just on that point right there. But when Pharaoh said, no, I'm not letting them go, God intervened. Okay, you want to hem my people in? You want to put up obstacles to keep the plan from unfolding? I'll step in. See, that's the idea of I'll curse them that curse you, not, oh, we didn't pass a favorable bill for Israel. We're going to have a hurricane hit Kennebunkport, Maine. See, once Israel was out of Egypt, God told them, I'm not going to read this in the interest of time, but Exodus 23, before they got on their way, he said, my angel's going to go with you, and he's going to drive out all the enemies ahead of you. I don't have time to do it, but I can do it. The angel that he sent before him was not a created angel. It was the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus before he took on flesh. Whole can of worms for another day. But he said, I'll go with you. They came up to the land of Moab. King Balak tried to stop them from passing through the land. He hired a prophet, Balaam, to literally curse them. He couldn't do it. Why? Because God said, anybody who curses you, I'll curse. If somebody tries to hem you in, put obstacles in your way to keep this plan from coming to pass, I'll step in. I'll step in. See, Israel's story shows us God's faithfulness to keep his word. When Israel was taken as captives to the land of Babylon for 70 years because of their persistent idol worship, God preserved them and brought them back to Canaan with the tribe and the family through which the Redeemer was prophesied to come, still intact, still identifiable. God had said it'll be the tribe of Judah amongst the descendants of Abraham, and it'll be the family of David in the tribe of Judah. Even though they were taken out of the land and held captive for 70 years, they came back preserved and intact. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the king on the throne in Israel was a guy named Herod, who was not an heir of David and had no right to the throne. The Roman government had put him in power. There's all kinds of political stuff involved in all that. But when Herod found out that there were people saying, the wise men, remember the wise men came and said, I've seen the star, we want to go worship the king. And he goes, oh yeah, me too. But actually, he said, I'm going to kill this guy. I'll lose my throne. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill the rightful king. If the rightful king has been born, he's dead. And he did. He killed every baby he could find under 2 years, 2 years and under, except Jesus. See why? God said to Abraham, if anybody tries to keep your line from being the one through whom the Redeemer comes, I'll step in. I'll step in. Can you see that's a much bigger promise than, oh, we got to pass laws that favor Israel. We got to plant trees in Israel. Don't waste your money planting trees. Buy tracts to tell them about Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. And in saying that, well, I'll say that later. Okay, now, so Jesus comes to earth. He goes to the cross, pays the price for sin, raises from the dead. Although individual Jews came to faith in Jesus, Peter, John, James, Paul, as you know, Israel as a nation rejected him as the Redeemer. Israel, the leadership, you go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the leadership of Israel turned him over to be crucified, moved with jealousy and envy. Even Pilate saw that. Pontius Pilate. Now, the very first persecutions of Christians did not come from Rome. It came from the Jewish leadership. First they threatened them and said, don't preach in the name of Jesus. Then they beat them. Then they plotted how to kill them, and then they did. We talked about Stephen last week. Remember that? How God's grace enabled him to be victorious even in that situation. It was the Jewish leadership that killed him. Now, Paul, a Jew, you know, here they are. These wonderful promises. The Redeemer's coming through you. And he does. And they reject him. Paul, who was a Jew, was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. We're not going to look the verses up. I've got them down there. When Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus, he said, I'm going to send you to Gentiles. And he is actually called the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11. He was greatly persecuted by the Jewish leadership. Two kinds, non-believers who rejected Jesus completely and wanted to wipe out this new group of believers. And then there were Jews who accepted Jesus, but they insisted that Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses to be saved. If you've read through the book of Acts, every place Paul went, mobs were stirred up by religious leaders, either the non-believing Jews who wanted to wipe it all out, or the believing Jews who said the Gentiles to whom you preach have to be circumcised and they have to keep the law of Moses. Turn to Romans 9 again. Now, where does Israel fit in all this? They've rejected the Redeemer. Romans chapter 9. Let me get there real quick. I could do a whole lesson on this. Who said please don't? You want to hear something tedious, and that's a lesson on Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul digresses. Romans is his most systematic presentation of the plan of redemption. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he deals with the issue I'm bringing up here. What about Israel now, since they've rejected their Redeemer? And he goes into great detail. It's fascinating. We could do whole lessons on it. But in his letter here, he writes this lengthy passage about where is Israel now? What is their status? I know individuals are coming to the Lord, but what about Israel as a nation? And he starts out by saying how much he loves his people. Let me start in verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed or separated. That's the Greek there. That I were separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And this is what we read earlier, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenant, so on and so forth. He had such a passion for his people. They rejected their Messiah. He said, if I could switch places and they could be me and know he's the one, I would do it. I would like to tell you, I don't have that kind of love for any of you. That's beyond what I can relate to. You know, I'd rather be separated from Christ if my people would be united to him through faith. So this is somebody, I start there, I want you to see that. This is somebody who loves Israel. Would you agree with that? He loves Israel. He loves his people. But listen to this, chapter 11, verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Let me read it. I'm going to read it off the outline because it's a little easier to understand. This is the 20th century translation. Paul's calling them enemies of the gospel. Now, that's almost anathema to say today, because didn't I just curse Israel? I did not. I'm reading you the Bible. I want you to understand their place. One of the things we've been pointing out is deception can take you to hell, but deception can also make you ineffective. I've had people tell me Jewish people don't need to be saved through faith in Christ. If you believe that, you're deceived. They need Jesus just like you and I need Jesus because they're guilty of sin before a holy God just like you and me. Well, they believe in the same God we do. Yeah, but no man comes to the Father but by Jesus. Jesus said that. Okay, so he loves them, but he calls them enemies. Regarded from the standpoint of the good news, the Jews are God's enemies. Yet from the standpoint of God's choice, they're dear to him on account of their ancestors. See, here's this dichotomy going on. Two opposite things that are true at the same time. Even though Israel as a group has rejected their Messiah and are actively opposing his followers, which they are, according to the book of Acts, they are still, God has not abandoned them for the sake of their ancestors. What is this? This is God remembering his promise to Abraham. It looks like the Jews are going to thwart the plan. because they've rejected their Redeemer. But God made a promise to Abraham. Do you see the point that I'm trying to make here? I'm trying to magnify the bigness and faithfulness of God tonight, both in His plan and in His Word. Now, we could do whole lessons, but the prophets make it clear that Israel has a nation, as a nation, has a future when Jesus returns to this earth. Now, what all this will entail is not fully stated in Scripture. There's a lot that's not clear. And you know my philosophy. I'm not going to say something if it's not clear. We'll see what it all is when it unfolds. But they clearly have a destiny when Jesus returns, including living in that land, because God promised it to them forever. Now, go to Luke 21. Yeah, believe that. Go to Luke 21. Okay. So Jesus, He's back in heaven. The disciples are preaching and the years pass and Jesus isn't back yet. 30 years after Jesus went back to heaven, He died about 33 A.D., went back to heaven 33 A.D. In the early 60s A.D., Israel revolted against Rome. Because remember, one of the reasons the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus, there were a lot of them, but one of them was they were expecting the Redeemer to throw off Roman rule, okay? And He didn't do it. It hasn't happened. So they revolted against Roman authority. And Rome sent 30,000 soldiers to Jerusalem to put the rebellion down. They arrived in 66 AD and they surrounded Jerusalem for 4 years. They surrounded the city of Jerusalem and finally in 70 AD they destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground on August 10th, 70 AD. That's actually the same day the Babylonians had burned Solomon's temple to the ground back in 586 BC. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus gives us a detailed description of the slaughter that ensued when Rome took the city. 1,100,000 Jews were killed. Those who survived were removed from the land and scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and Israel ceased to exist as a nation for 2,000 years. But here's the kicker. There's no record of a single Jewish believer in Jesus being killed. No Jews who had accepted Jesus as their Redeemer were killed, as far as we know. Why? Because they heeded Jesus' warning to get out of the city. Remember, a couple days before Jesus was crucified, His disciples asked Him, what'll be the signs of Your coming? And when will the temple be destroyed? Remember that? Well, the destruction of the temple was less than 40 years away, 70 AD. Now His return was 2,000 years away. But He told them here in Luke 21, I'm not going to read the whole thing here. Where should I start? Let me start in verse 20. And when you see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter into it. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which were written may be fulfilled. A lot of stuff in there we don't have time to talk about. But He tells them, when you see the city surrounded by armies, get out. Get out. Jewish believers in Jesus heeded His warning and got out of the city before it was destroyed. Now, Jewish believers in Jesus did not join in the revolt against Rome because they had been instructed by both Jesus and Paul to obey civil authorities. Remember, Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And Paul said, obey, in Romans 13, did I put that down there? Yeah. Obey the civil magistrates. They don't hold any power unless God permits it. So they did not join the rebellion. Consequently, they were considered traitors by the nation of Israel. I could do whole lessons on each point here. And when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, After that, few Jews converted to Christ after Rome crushed the revolt. But let me ask you a question. These Christians basically abandoned national Israel. They didn't join them in the revolt. And they got out of the city when Rome came. If Genesis 12:3, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, means what modern preachers say it means, wouldn't you think abandoning your nation in time of need and leaving the city to be burned would count as cursing them? Yeah. But Jesus told them to do it. And Paul told them to do it. Do you get my point there? See, we have so taken that verse out of context and we have destroyed its meaning and been robbed of a tremendous blessing. Now, as you know, Israel ceased to exist as a nation for 2,000 years. I could give you history on that. But on May 14th, 1948, Israel was reestablished as a nation. No other people group in the history of the world has remained intact while out of their land for such a long period of time. But it had to happen. Why? Because God is faithful. He kept his promise to Abraham that nothing would thwart the plan he had for him. Remember we read in Romans 11:28 here, they're enemies for the gospel, they're enemies of the gospel, but they're beloved for their ancestors' sake. Despite Israel's rejection of the Redeemer, God did not forget the promise he made to Abraham. That is thrilling. Israel was a major player in events connected with Jesus' first coming, and they will be with the second coming. Jesus was born in Israel. He carried out his ministry in Israel, and he was crucified there. He will return to the Mount of Olives. I don't have time to read the verses. He left from the Mount of Olives, and he'll return to the Mount of Olives. The final 7 years leading up to the Lord's return are going to be particularly difficult for Israel. Whole lessons for another night. There's going to be war in Israel. The Old Testament prophets talked about it. We read some verses last week. The final world ruler is actually going to enter a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God. And then he's going to try to wipe out the physical descendants of Abraham to prevent the Lord from keeping as yet unfulfilled promises to Abraham and David. What will he do? He'll try to curse God's people. And guess what? God will step in. Do you see? It's so much bigger than the silly stuff you hear on TV. As we stated earlier, there's much misunderstanding concerning the place of Israel in God's redemptive plan. TV preachers make it sound like one of our greatest duties as Christians is to ensure the survival of national Israel. How did they get back to the land and become a nation in 1948 without us, if that's true? They didn't get back there because man did something. They got back there because God is faithful. Does that make sense? They say we need to go back to our Jewish roots and learn Hebrew and celebrate the feast. See, and people say, well, they're the chosen people. And everybody else has a lesser place in God's redemptive plan. Please show me that in the Bible. It's not in there. What does it mean that they're the chosen people of God? It doesn't mean that they're more important to God than everyone else or that everyone else has a lesser place in the plan of God. They were chosen as the people group through whom the Redeemer came. They were chosen to receive the written word. They were chosen to picture the Redeemer and his plan of redemption until he came. Israel is not called the chosen people in the New Testament. Believers in Jesus are called chosen. That's not a rejection of Israel. That's a recognition of their place and role in redemptive history. See, they were to get it to the point where Jesus came, and by God's grace they did. And now Jesus didn't die to make us Jewish. He died to make one new man, Jew and Gentile. I'm getting ahead of myself here. We read in Exodus 19 where God said, if you obey my covenant, you'll be my peculiar people and holy nation. Peter, who was a Jew, applied that to the church. I'm going to read it off the outline in the interest of time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are God's chosen generation, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his peculiar people. All the old titles of God's people belong to you. Now you are the people of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I got 3 minutes left here. Ephesians chapter 1. verse 4. I love verses 4 and 5 because it's a little encapsulated statement of God's plan, the big picture. According as God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated or decided beforehand, predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Before God ever formed the earth, He chose us to become sons and daughters of God through what Jesus would do for us. Notice that word in verse 4, He chose us. Guess what? That's the same word as chosen people. See, chosen people are those whom God knew about before He ever formed the earth. That's every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. And He's chosen us to become His sons and daughters through faith in Christ. Israel is the chosen people in the Old Testament, pictured what it's like to be chosen of God, to have your sins dealt with through blood, to have full provision and protection from God who views you as Father. They pictured what chosen people look like until the fulfillment of what they were picturing came to pass. Does that make sense? Now, Jesus didn't die to make us Jewish. He died to make us all, Jew and Gentile, literal sons of God through the new birth. Let me read this off the outline. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. There is nothing but Christ in any of us. In this new man of God's design, there's no distinction between Greek and Hebrew, Jew or Gentile, foreigner or savage, slave or free man. Christ is all that matters, for Christ lives in them all. That's the point. See, TV preachers talk about whether or not our Congress passes favorable agreements to Israel. That interpretation waters down the wonderful promise of God made to Abraham and kept by Almighty God. Now, I said this before, I want to state it clearly. I do believe that because Israel is America's ally and they are a fellow democracy and they're being harassed and attacked by a lot of ungodly people, I absolutely believe that our nation should support them. But we've taken that verse way too far. Like I said a moment ago, if you can't be blessed unless you support Israel, what did everybody do from 70 AD to 1948 when there was no Israel? Could you not be blessed? What about the early Christians who, under the direction of Jesus, didn't support Israel's revolt against Rome? The feasts, the sacrifices, the various rituals established by God were not set up for all time. They were types and shadows. When the substance came, there's no more need for shadows. Hebrews chapter 10, Paul says clearly, we don't offer blood sacrifices of animals now every year. Why? Because the one final sacrifice has been made. In his writings, Paul dealt with those who say we must keep these Old Testament or Jewish rituals. Let me read. This is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. These people were being influenced by Judaizers who said, you gotta keep the law of Moses. Let no one sit in judgment on you in matters of food and drink or with regard to a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath. These things are only a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. To those who said you have to be circumcised to be saved, here's what Paul said. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, we've got circumcision of the heart. Circumcision is removal of a piece of flesh. We have circumcision of the heart. Your sinful nature has been taken out through the new birth. If the feasts and rituals are for the church, then why didn't Paul, who described himself as a Hebrew among Hebrews, tell Christians to hold on to these Jewish roots and continue to celebrate them? You see the exact opposite. Now, if you want to celebrate the feast, have at it. And I mean that sincerely. Actually, I think it'd be kind of fun to do some of that stuff. But don't make a rule for everybody else. We've got TV preachers who are selling shawls for prayer and shofars. You know what a shofar is? The ram's horn for protection. I wanted to punch the TV. This guy is out there. He goes out every day and blows a shofar over his property for protection. And for $75, you can have yours. Really? 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 What about the authority we have through our union with Christ? What about the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus? We don't need a shofar to protect us. We're in union with Almighty God, and all things are under our feet. Can you see how ridiculous that is? These prayer shawls, Jewish law, not the law of Moses, but Jewish law said that a man should veil himself when he prays to show that he's ashamed before God and can't look face to face on God. That's completely contrary to what Paul taught. He said, let us come boldly under the throne of grace. That means with confidence. In fact, he addressed it. We're not going to look at it. I've got it down in your reference here. Ooh, yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. He said it's inappropriate for men to cover their heads in public worship because it does convey ashamedness and unworthiness. And Jesus is now our worthiness. It dishonors our head. Jewish people need salvation from sin through faith in Christ as much as any Gentile. They've rejected their Messiah. The only satisfaction for sin, belief in the Father, is not enough. Let's not allow unscriptural teachings rob us of the blessing that comes from seeing Israel's true place in redemption. They've done a tremendous service to the redemptive plan by picturing what God is working toward. Let's do right by them. People say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Okay, but pray for the peace between Israel and God. They need peace with God. Does that make sense? Yes. See, their story assures us of the faithfulness of God to keep his word. We've got a lot more to talk about next week. I went 5 minutes over. I apologize. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful word, which reveals your marvelous plan of redemption. Father, help us to see you more clearly and your plan more accurately so that we can be increasingly excited about your soon return and more effective as we walk out our lives in these last few years before you come. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.